Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's Word. We're coming to the final few verses of this last chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Our text for this morning is verses 18 to 20. Philippians 4, verses 18 to 20. And as you can see by the title, this is the second part of a two-part message which connects with the previous passage. And the topic of gospel giving. The Apostle Paul has reserved this final comment for the very end as he shares with his beloved friends of Philippi who just supported him, not just monetarily, but by sending one of their own, Epaphroditus, to comfort him in his prison stay in Rome. And here we have the divinely inspired word of God, giving us insight into what delights God, what pleases and honors Him. And may you and I do this in our generation for our great God. Ephesians 4, verses 18 to 20. This is the reading of God's Word. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. What a great way to end the main body of this letter with Amen. It's one of the few Hebrew words that remain and it's been carried to us, not just in the English tongue, but in so many different languages. Yes, indeed, truly. It's a strong affirmation. I mean, you cannot help but to agree with this. And Paul just doesn't pray and praise God for himself. It's not a personal thing. It says, may our God and Father. What an amazing enterprise the Lord has brought us into. Not just into his family through the adoption and the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his glorious resurrection, but much more than that, he has included us into the gospel enterprise. And all of a sudden we realize, man, we've been employed into this longest running, the greatest enterprise known in the history of mankind. The work that God had begun right after our ancestor Adam and Eve rebelled against him in sin, in the garden in history, but that which he had already conceived in his predetermined will in his mind before the foundation of the world. It is an amazing thing that we are beholding as we participate in this gospel enterprise. Now, some of us may not feel very significant. I mean, compared to the giant Apostle Paul, we don't feel very significant. But the Word of God gives us great joy and significance in that when we participate, we become partners. We're not just lowly employees. We become partners, full partners in the gospel. We share things together with the apostle. And that's why God gave Apostle Paul a need, an imprisonment. While he is fully content in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there was a physical need. In the Roman dungeon prison system, if people don't bring you food and clothing and sustenance, you starve to death. You rotted in jail, literally. And Apostle Paul and his needs are met through his friends that he didn't hear about for a long time. And all of a sudden, his friends not only send a message, but a messenger with the means which Paul would rejoice. Because it's more than just a gift. It's the fact that they're partners in this gospel ministry. It's the gospel giving that the Apostle Paul. And ultimately what it does, it gives a heart of thanks and rejoicing and worship. It really gives God glory. So beyond the horizontal relationship, there's a vertical one. And so regardless of how you see yourself as individuals in this great enterprise of God, you need to really take on this biblical mindset and understand how important this is. I'm going to share with you a little story about a young lady, a Hispanic young lady by the name of Abigail Ibarra. She would probably mean nothing to most people, but Abigail Ibarra has made history because she did something that is so routine and mundane, like winding a copper wire around the magnet. Copper wire around the magnet. She did that for decades. Because she was hired as a factory worker by this new company called Fender, founded by the engineer, acoustic scientist and engineer, Leo Fender. And Abigail probably needed a job, and she got hired. She still works today for Fender Corporation in Corona, California, one of the top highest paid, holds stocks in that company. And she started as a young factory worker. She's known as the queen of pickups, and musicians come from all over the world seeking after the secret sauce and the way she winds her pickups because they want their instrument to sound great. I suppose it's like European musicians coming all over Europe to Italy and to Antonio Stradivari, and they would say, "Mr. Stradivari, could you please make me a wonderful sounding instrument? Because I know that you and your sons have a reputation of building the finest instruments." I suppose it's something like that. I suppose it would be something like young Soichiro Honda being enamored at a car race and a motorcycle race and saying, "That's what I want to do. I want to build one of those." Now his corporation that bears his name, they're building aerospace equipment. They build jets and build robots. I guess a factory full of people making instruments, fine quality instruments that require so many parts, and one of those tiny little sections is in a corner there in the shop, young Abigail Ibarra, probably getting minimum wage, but because of her faithfulness, now she's made history. She's going to go down in history. The most famous person who had brought decades of wonderful music to American popular culture. I don't think Abigail Ibarra ever knew how famous she would be, as she was a factory worker. But believe me, she's very famous among musicians. And many of us have probably never even driven or even touched a Ferrari. But Enzo Ferrari was a mechanic, like Henry Ford was, a lowly mechanic who started his own company, and now today is, you know, you have to wait in line to buy one of these cars. Or Soichiro Honda, who's now dead, but he probably never imagined that his little, you know, modified lawnmower engine would spawn a company that makes more internal combustion engines than any other company in the world, or that his company would make aerospace, airplanes and robots and so forth. Not so well-known employees are associated with these iconic companies. They probably didn't realize that they were making history or would ever even come into history. But I want you and I to understand that the Philippians never thought about these grand things either. But here we are, reading about them, 2 millennia later, because the Holy Spirit wanted all of his church to know that there are a small group of believers in the far outpost of the Roman Empire in northern Greece, in Macedonia, that remembered one of their visitors who came to bringing the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ, and it would forever change their lives. And they say, "We don't want you to go to the next city without us partnering with you. We want to support you. We know we can't go there and preach the gospel, but you can. But you don't have the means. We do. We're going to make a collection, and we want to ensure that you keep preaching the word. Could we please join with you in this partnership?" That was the attitude of the Philippians, and God remembered them. He still remembers them. And guess what? The living word of God is eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not any little thing, not any little detail of the word of God will pass away. We're learning about these Christians who have been not only saved, but now joined into this great enterprise, the greatest enterprise. Forget about iconic companies and history-making individuals. This is the enterprise of God in history. And they are now not just employees, but partners in this great enterprise. What an amazing, amazing thing. How did their little acts of love and giving and faith turn out into such great, amazing thing? No, it's because it's what Lord Jesus promised. You know, we learn that in the Olivet Discourses, that during the time of the reckoning when the Lord rewards his faithful servants, he said in Matthew 25, as we've already seen, the unsuspecting servants are flabbergasted. They said, "When do we do these things unto you, Lord?" He said, "The king will answer them and said," in Matthew 25:40, "I say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." That's what's amazing about what Jesus said, that none of the servants expected this. You know, the Philippians were saying, "We love Paul. He brought us the message of God, the word of God. God brought us salvation, peace and joy and eternal life. We really want to support Paul. We love Paul." Most of this was horizontal. They wanted their relationship of friendship and support for their beloved friend and pastor to be supported in the mission's work. Little did they know that they were actually giving unto the Lord, that there was a third party involved in this transaction. So we discover that true, faith-filled gospel giving for the purposes of submitting to the Lord in his gospel enterprise in the world is always and most assuredly, yet unexpectedly, rewarded. Now, do these servants expect that reward? No. Will they get it, however? Absolutely. And in this section of Scripture, Paul begins to describe the immeasurable blessings of those who give unto the Lord by giving to the support of the Lord's servants. Young Abigail needed a job. She just needed a place to work. Little did she know that her rewards would be more than financial. That's just one little company. It's probably insignificant. And yet, when we give unto the Lord, it's more than just donation. It's more than just helping a friend who's in need. It's just more than just giving so that other people may receive. It's more than that. And this is what we are going to discover. The three aspects of gospel giving from this text. First, gospel giving is a sacrifice unto the Lord. Old Testament language of sacrifice enters here in Paul's thought. Apostle Paul continues to use commercial terminology to describe his thankfulness to the Philippians for their generosity and to document his receipt of their gifts. This is the way he says thank you without saying literally thank you. This is the way he's saying, I receive what you have given to me, and here is a full account, a receipt check. It's like when you go at a restaurant and say, may I have a copy of that receipt, please, for my records? This is it. This is the eternal record of God saying the Philippians have indeed have done what they wanted to do. And Paul says, I have received everything in full. Verse 18, in full. Paul didn't expect that gift. He didn't even want it. He didn't request for it. He didn't send any letter and saying, I'm really in need, guys. I'm in jail. I'm in prison here for the gospel. Would you please support? That's not how it happened. And yet, Philippians gave joyfully. Now, they had to estimate. They had to collect. So it's whoever gave voluntarily and freely is what they collected. And yet, Paul says, the gift was in full. And then he says, and I have an abundance, overflowing, that's the term, in his provisions. In other words, I have excess. So this is a word that you use when it's above enough. This is more than enough. It's overflowing. That's what he says. He claims to be rich in prison. He has plenty and do not need any more support. It's another way, subtly, indirectly, Paul saying, please don't send any more. Don't feel any need to. I have everything in full. As a matter of fact, I have overflowing. In other words, he says, I have plenty so much that I can share with others. He says, I am amply supplied. Another, on top of that, yes. Three separate instances using all commercial terms and saying, I am overabundantly supplied. In case the Philippians may not have gotten Paul's emphasis, Paul packs on another term of exaggeration in his message. You've done enough. I don't need any more. You don't need to send any more gifts. Don't worry. This is his way of saying thank you very much. But notice he doesn't say thank you very much. He says, I have everything in full. I have abundance. I'm amply supplied. For someone who is always content in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an additional blessing. It's not even a need for Paul. It's not even a want for Paul. It is an additional blessing. And guess what? This is how our God supplies. He doesn't give the bare minimum. He gives abundantly, above and beyond what we can even ask or imagine. So this is how the Apostle Paul has again in his life experienced God's abundant, gracious, generous provision. And he's sharing this with the very people who sent this gift. He's indirectly saying, God ignited this heart of generosity. God, our gracious God, has poured out his rich blessings, and through you, he has given to me so that I may overflow. And then he marks, of course, the messenger who brought all this. Even at the risk of his own life, he made sure that even though he was so sick, he ultimately reached Paul and found him in the Roman cell. I have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Philippian generosity, as well as Epaphroditus' personal act of sacrifice and love, and Paul's deep appreciation is all coming out through this passage. But Paul says more than simply describe a horizontal friendship and receiving and giving. The abundance of Paul's provision is really a recognition of God's grace and overflowing generosity. Now, Paul begins to describe the gift of the Philippians in terms of religious sacrifice. So it's so far more than just financial. It's deeply spiritual. This is where many of us need to make that connection. You going to work on time, doing a full day's work unto the Lord, being an honest, integrous, and hardworking employee to bring benefit to your boss, your supervisor, to your company, is a godly spiritual exercise unto the Lord. Once we begin to understand work that way, we'll complain less, not at all. We'll give thanks to God. We'll look at it as an opportunity for us to indirectly witness, to win the favor of all those who see us and saying, how come he doesn't complain? How come he doesn't waste his time around the water cooler? How come he doesn't cheat? How come he doesn't take products home? How come he doesn't do this? And he works hard. They ask you. And you say, I'm a Christian. Oh, that explains it. You're doing it unto the Lord. The Lord Jesus is your boss, not men. It's a great opportunity. When we give unto the Lord in this gospel giving, it's just not encouraging friends. It's not just giving to a cause. No. It is a sacrifice unto the Lord. Look at the language here. A fragrant aroma. A fragrant aroma. This phrase is a well-known religious phrase, which first comes from the Torah. In Genesis, when God received Noah's sacrifice, in Genesis 8:21, it said, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. That's the fragrant aroma. It's just translated as soothing aroma. That's fragrant aroma. It's a very wonderful smell. You know what it is? Like before you even come close to the restaurant, even in the parking lot, you smell it. That grill of that sizzle and that expectation of that steak or that burger that you're hungering for. You just smell it already. And anybody who loves barbecue knows that you smell the barbecue before you even see it or even eat it. And it's like that. In the sacrifice, it's really roasting of meat. It's a burnt offering. And so there is that very fragrant aroma. Now, if you're not a meat lover, please forgive this illustration. If you're a vegetarian or a vegan, please, you think that's gross? Okay, well, please, for a moment. Culturally speaking, in that culture, everybody understood this is a very fragrant aroma. So this is anthropomorphism. God is using our own sense perception to help us understand how our heart of sacrifice is to him. That's the way that Bible portrays it. He's wise enough to give us the mind so that we can decipher all these things to tell the difference between a metaphorical expression versus a literal one. God doesn't have nostrils. He's spirit. And he doesn't take the smell and the smoke of these burning sacrifices. He looks at the heart. So it's really depicting the giver, the heart of the giver. So it's a soothing aroma because Noah was thankful, grateful that God preserved him from this global wrath. And so the phrase appears again and again in the sacrificial system of Israel, in their approach to God in worship. It is an honor. It's an honor for you and I to be invited by the Congress or the White House. President Obama wants to have you join him in this celebration as one of America's finest citizens. That would be an honor if we get something like that. Or a soldier to receive a Congressional Medal of Honor. Then an act of Congress, forget about your company commander or your battalion or brigade or 2 4-star general. This is the act of Congress. Congress says, we see that you have done an act of valor. This is an honor. It's an honor for the Jew to approach the temple and say, God calls me to approach him, fellowship with him, to listen to my prayers, and speak to me through the law and saying, I'm pleased with you. And through the intermediary work of the priest, this is an honor. And so every Jew understood this. And when that smoke went up, the whole burnt offering went up, all the people bowed down and they prayed. They lift up their hands sometimes in different postures and they prayed. They prayed together in unison. So as their prayers went up, the smoke went up, incense was there. It's a national convocation, a time. And God says it was a soothing aroma, an offering by fire unto the Lord. So all over Exodus, Leviticus, all over. And in the New Testament, understanding this pleasing aroma, this fragrant, soothing aroma to God is equated, not so surprisingly for us, as with Christ's sacrifice. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 with me. Notice in this passing comment of the Apostle Paul, he commands the saints in Asia Minor to say, and walk in love, verse 2, Ephesians 5, 2, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. All right, that's the agape. You want to know any example of this? Well, take a look at Christ. This is the way he loved us, sacrificial love. And then he explains that love. It says, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The same language that's used, the sacrificial language here, translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. And here it is. In the Old and the New Testament, same concept, same language. Jesus, the Lamb of God, wholly offered as a sacrifice on the altar for our atonement, for our sins, and which was pleasing to God. That he saw that his absolute and pure and perfect sacrifice met God's perfect standard of justice and righteousness, and he soothed and placated his wrath against sin and sinners, and that God said, when I look at that sacrifice, I am so well satisfied and pleased that I will not even think about punishing the sinners and the evildoers, for they have been clothed with the precious evidence of Christ's death, his blood. And so this is a beautiful imagery of what Christ perfectly did to meet God's satisfaction. All of a sudden, we enter into a room filled with rich theological treasures. It's like you're hunting for something in a cave, and all of a sudden you come into a chamber, and there it is, the lost treasures of all the pirates who looted and stored up anything and everything. There you found it. This is it. We thought we were just writing a check and giving to a missionary. We thought we were supporting some evangelistic cause. We thought we were just practicing good stewardship. And here we are, all of a sudden, we enter into this rich chamber of theological treasures in Paul's metaphorical depiction of the gift and the heart behind the gift. The Old Testament animal sacrifice was necessary to soothe God's wrath. Christ has done that. And our offering? This actually pleases God? Really? The financial support that Philippians gave to Paul, this is a spiritual act of sacrifice unto God? And the heart of the gospel of salvation by God's grace through Christ's atoning death is now tied in with the Philippians' participation in supporting the messenger of God who carries the message of God, the good news of God's salvation. Christ, the good news of God's salvation embodied. Paul, the messenger of God's good news of salvation. Philippians, joint participants in support of the messenger of the message of the good news of salvation. All of a sudden, we've been drawn into this rich chamber and we discover, whoa, there's a wealth of treasures that's been stored here for all believers. This is at the core of gospel giving. It's not just horizontal giving and receiving between friends in support of some physical needs. God sees this loving, faith-filled act as the highest act of sacrificial worship. And here's another phrase that the people in that religious world knew very well, an acceptable sacrifice. There it is. Paul continues with another well-known religious phrase. Not only were the physical sacrifice acceptable, but the psalmist states in Psalm 51:17, in David's Psalm of Repentance, it says, "The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, David understood. It's not the rote act of doing stuff, burning animals, that doesn't do anything, but a heart that is humble before God. A humble, contrite heart, God accepts, he will not despise. Clearly, we saw that the sensitive, law-abiding, spiritually-minded Old Testament saints knew it was about the heart. And the Philippians' heart of love for Paul and the desire to support Paul's ministry and the gospel was really unto the Lord. That it was an acceptable sacrifice, not a loving donation. Well-pleasing to God. It's a phrase that Paul used in Romans 12:1, translated acceptable to God. Romans 12:1, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Our bodies? A living and holy sacrifice? Yeah. Yeah, live for God. Make your entire life a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. There's that phrase, which is a spiritual service of worship. Spiritual service of worship. In other ways of looking at it, it's by the verb lagizomai, it is a rational outcome of what you ought to do. It's the only reasonable thing that you should do in view of rich mercies of God. In Hebrews 13:16, it says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Doing good and sharing? That's a sacrifice? Yeah, whenever you do good and you share, it will cost you. It will cost your time, your comfort, your resources, your energies. Yes, of course it will. But you joyfully do it. And God is pleased by that. Can we simply put financial value and sum up the dollar amounts of such gifts? No, can't do that. Can such gifts be simply interpreted as supporting a friend or a cause? No, can't do that either. No financial or social interpretation of such giving is sufficient to describe what this is. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Let me tell you what this really is. You're not just sending me a monetary gift because you love me and you support what I do. You're actually worshiping God in a way that is pleasing to him. He accepts your worship. Such gifts are not given simply to meet someone's needs, but they're given to fulfill God's will. That's why he's pleased and he's commended by God himself. And because Paul is a loving pastor, he always wants the good for his people. He delights not just in the gift, or the kind act of his Philippian friends, but how the Philippians are well-pleasing to God. He just delights in the fact that I'm so thankful and joyful. You just please God in such special ways. And he wants them to know this. Whenever we participate in gospel giving, we don't just encourage the ministers as they receive the support to keep going and keep serving, but we please our Heavenly Father. He's the one who receives that gift as a sacrificial offering, befitting his pleasure. And he has his son's sacrifice on the cross. He gave. It cost God everything to win us to him. Now, when his own adopted children exemplify that heart, our Heavenly Father is pleased. When gospel friends give and receive from each other, they give pleasure to God. Therefore, we must never forget that there's never two-party transaction going on in gospel giving. There's always a three-party transaction. So when you give unto the Lord, make sure you understand this, that you're not donating to a cause, supporting a somebody or individual or individuals. You're not giving to get a tax write-off or anything like that. You do it unto the Lord that is pleasing to him. You enter into the heart of God who gave you his only begotten son. God is the one who is intimately involved in this giving and receiving. He is receiving glory and honor through our faith-filled giving and our joy and thankfulness-filled hearts as people receive. God creates a need here, and he creates joyful heart of excess here, and he allows them, he matches them up, and he receives all the glory. It's an amazing work of God. That's why there must never be any cajoling, manipulation, or trying to squeeze money. This is detestable. And we're appalled and we're disgusted when we see these televangelists and people just squeezing people, old ladies out of their Social Security checks. Instead of wanting to help them, they abuse them. And we should all be disgusted by that and saying, that is not pleasing to God. That is repulsive to God. So true ministers of the gospel say, okay, if we don't get supported by free will gifts of God's people, fine. We'll get a part-time job. We'll work part-time to support our family. And with the additional time and energy, we're going to do gospel ministry. That's the heart of all true ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're called to be the Lord's servants, not the employee of a church. That's another way that you can tell. Can I support this ministry? Can I give to this gospel outreach? We should all be giving. As a matter of fact, Paul is the one who demonstrated with his life what it means to give. Everywhere he went, he was a giver, gave his time, his energy. He even worked and labored with his hands to earn his own income so he won't be a financial burden to others when he went into a new territory. He received these gifts from the Philippians because they urged him to take it. And he knew that they loved him, they loved God, and God was doing this. So it gave Paul a heart of thanks, rejoicing. It gave the Philippians the joy of participation and partnership. Everybody wins, and God gets all the glory. That's gospel giving. Should all be voluntary. If it's cajoled or manipulated, then it doesn't honor God, doesn't help anybody. And people who are manipulating, they will be judged. It's not of the Lord. Here it is. We've all seen gospel giving that is truly sacrifice unto the Lord. Let's get that one right. It is a sacrifice that God is pleased with. And secondly, we see that gospel giving is satisfied by the Lord. In verse 19, we see that it's the Lord who truly satisfies. The last word in the previous sentence was God. In the Greek, that's true, and even in the good English translation. It's God, well-pleasing to God. The first word here in this verse, Paul picks right up where he left off. First word he uses in the Greek is God. God of mine is the literal rendering of Greek. It says, and my God, that's what it says here. But God of mine. My God, This very personal designation highlights the Almighty God whom Paul serves. Paul knows that he cannot repay or reciprocate his dear friends for their gifts. But Paul's own personal experience of the greatness, graciousness, and generosity of his God, who is God, the only God, Paul well knows that God certainly can and will bless and reward, and more than just reciprocate. So such personal pronouns indicate that Paul fully expects God to intervene and act on Paul's behalf, because Paul wants the Philippians to be richly rewarded. And he knows that God will. That's why he uses a personal pronoun, my God. Paul knows the character of God. He taught the Philippians of this great God. He says, and my God will supply all your needs. And the personal pronouns that's bounced here and there, my God, your needs, our, his riches. All these terms point to a rich relationship. And so Paul fully expects God not only to be involved, but to be the prime actor and mover. He is the one who is satisfying the people who joyfully give and receive. God will always outgive people's generosity because God has wealth far beyond the merely physical and temporal. Previously, Paul said, I am amply supplied. Very good translation. Passive voice in the Greek. I am amply supplied. Now, using the future tense and active voice, God will supply. Notice that change. We get a feeling that the Lord God is about to open up his eternal heavenly wallet, and he's moving his hand toward it to take something out. That's the picture. My God will supply. The timing of God's provision is always perfect. Sometimes we cry out for God's provision. Lord, I did not expect this physical illness, and the hospital bill is overwhelming. Lord, is it your will that I get into debt to pay off this bill? I'm already in debt. I don't know how to handle this. Lord, when will you provide the means for me to be out of this debt? Please help. And he makes the person wait. And the individual, because he doesn't have the eternal perspective, saying, Lord, why are you so delaying? And that's the heart of the psalmist. Where are you, God? Why are you delaying? Don't you know that I need you now? And yet, in God's perfect timing, he says, no, you think you need me now, but you will need me later. If I step in now, it'll muddy up things. It won't help you as much. But my timing is perfect. Trust me. So he's really causing the individuals crying out to wait upon him, to call upon him. He will deliver us, and we will honor and praise him in this perfect way. So when Paul says, my God will supply, that's future. It's unspecific as to exactly how far in the future, but it's future. In their immediate future and the ultimate future, the Lord will meet. God will supply all your needs, he says. Not some, but all. The Philippians had physical needs just as much as Paul had physical needs. Paul was in Roman dungeon, so he had greater needs. Philippians were under poor economic conditions, so they had needs too. And yet they gave out of their need and their poverty. It's always amazing how God has given poor people rich hearts. Rich hearts. And rich people, they're kind of stingy. It's probably why they're so rich. They kept most of it for themselves. And poor people, they just have rich hearts. And these dear saints of Philippi gave out of their need, not out of their abundance. So here, God will supply their needs. But even more than that, throughout this epistle, Paul had written about their spiritual needs. Because when we really think about it, I really need peace in my heart and joy in my spirit more than I need a new car or a bigger house. If you were to ask me what I would prefer, a peaceful, loving, satisfying marriage with my wife, one marriage, by the way, not like these typical Americans, by the time they're my age, they're already into their third. So they say, you've been living with the same woman for the last 20 years? I go, yep. Wow. That's rare. I've heard that a few times, by the way. And as you get older and older, you realize that God has richly blessed us men with a kind of a marriage that is really beginning to be really rare in the world. I'd rather have that than all the money that these corporate giants would have. There are some people who would chase after the money and they sow strings of misery in their relationships. Sad. But that's the reality. Trade their relationships with their families for a career. Have string of children that they don't even spend time with because they want what they want in this fleeting world. Now, we need something deeper and more spiritual because we're creating the image of God. You know, if you give your children all the money that they want, all the electronic toys and fancy cars and multi-million dollar inheritance, you can pave their path with gold, but you would have impoverished them because you haven't given them anything that they really need. The Philippians had spiritual needs much more. They had physical needs. God will supply that. But he says, my God will supply all your needs. And their greater needs is spiritual needs here. That's why Paul in his epistle talked about their lack of joy. He says, rejoice. Twice he said, rejoice. I say again, they needed joy. When life and circumstances are tough, it's hard to be rejoicing in eternal things. Peace was also needed. He said, and the peace of God will encompass your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so the Philippians needed the peace of God, the joy of the Lord, the shalom of God, and the inner joy of their salvation. And Paul talked much about their unity because, I mean, there are two prominent women that are at odds with one another. A church is about to fracture. That's not a good environment for us to come Sunday after Sunday. And so they needed unity. They needed humility. So he prayed for the mind of Christ and talked to them about that in this letter. They also needed deep insight into situations because they're surfacey. And if they truly know and have discernment, then they would make wise decisions. And Philippians 1:9 says, and I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's really interesting how their abounding love tied in with knowledge and discernment is so needed in the church. Because what's really lacking in the church is love. Because we're naturally selfish. We're going to act out our selfish impulses. And that's going to cloud our judgment and our understanding of God's will. And so my will, or our will, comes into more view than God's will. And so people lack discernment. They get into trouble with God, with one another, with the outside world. They lack discernment, lack wisdom, and they go about their merry daily business creating more havoc and more problems, more pain, more suffering, crying out for more deliverance. All this is because of lack of love and knowledge and discernment. So Paul knows these spiritual blessings are necessary for our Christian well-being. So he prays for them. So the mind of Christ, humility, yielding to one another, considering one another more important, that's so crucial to church unity. All this reminds us that our needs are much, much more than just physical. So I know many of you pray for physical things, for your children, your family, for finances, for a new job, a relationship. And you really come down and look at that in the great scheme of things, they're really very low in the priority list of what we really need. So remember, Paul said, and my God will supply all your needs, not your little petty wants, because we don't even know what we really need. So pray, Lord, don't give me what I want. Give me what you want for me to have. Even if I may not appreciate what you're doing, may I see the value in what you want me to have, and your perfect timing in your way. And if it means delayed gratification, if it means pain and suffering now, if it means the narrow path of personal denial, may that be, because that's what I need, that I will fulfill your perfect will, grow into the image of Christ, even participate in the sufferings of Christ for the gospel, even reproach and shame reality of our real needs are introduced by three prepositional phrases of the Apostle Paul. So you don't have to kind of question, well, what are these needs? Well, first of all, they're according to his riches, not out of his riches, but according to them. Paul had described the mission of Jesus Christ in terms of making spiritually poor people rich. This is a great thing, great blessing of God, that he who had all the riches emptied himself so that we would be rich in Christ. He became poor so that we might become rich. That's the language of the Bible. 2 Corinthians, take a look at chapter 6. And by the way, Paul is writing to wealthy Corinthians. He's writing to people who live in Beverly Hills, you know. So 2 Corinthians 6:10, I guess here we have to say Marin County, Blackhawk, or some wealthy neighborhood. There is a cloister of Piedmont, or some small group of people that are very wealthy. That's Corinth. Wealthy city. Here is 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Paul understood the mind of Christ, and he followed through in his heart and his action. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know," and whenever Paul says that, he's appealing to general knowledge. You know. He doesn't have to explain or argue anything. It's general knowledge. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," oh, he's filthy rich, if you will, he owns everything, "yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's a deep theological transfer of one fund to another in the double transfer at the cross and through his resurrection. The finished work of Jesus is when, at the cross, he took all of your debts and put it upon his account, and at the resurrection, he took all of his riches and deposited into your account. That double transfer of the imputed righteousness, which assumes forgiveness of sins or debts, that's what Paul is talking about here. He took upon himself all your iniquities. He suffered for them. He became poor, indeed, the poorest, so that you might become rich, the richest. Some men are financially rich, but God is rich in Romans 2:4 in his kindness and tolerance and patience. Man, I'm so thankful. You know what? If you are an ex-atheist, how many ex-atheists here? Let me just show you. Yeah, raise, let me see your armpits. Come on, don't be shy. All right, wow, few of them. I'm so ashamed. I'm an ex-atheist. Yeah, the Lord knows who you are. Some of you may have been a violent and even a very antagonistic, nasty atheist. You know, like your mission was to go and debunk Christians and show how foolish they were. It's not like that subtle atheism saying, well, I don't believe in anything. I just trust in myself and that's that. That's different than people who are just, they have a motivation to go and show these foolish religious Christians how absolutely stupid they really are, and even to convert them into atheism like him, himself. Some people are like that. Paul was one of those radical Jews who wanted to just get rid of all these heretical Christians and turn them back into pure Judaism. So it's the same kind of a heart. Militant atheists. Wow. You know something? They should all, who are Christians, should be thankful that God is rich in his tolerance and patience. Where would you and I be if God were a little bit impatient? God saved me in 1986. Where would I be if God said, I lost my patience with you in 1985? I'd be in hell. But because he waited and he showed his grace and his patience and long-suffering, the melting point of my heart came when the word of God came. And so all of us have stories like this and saying, because God was patient with me, he could have zapped me the first time I sinned, but he was patient the second time, the third time, and my sins were just piling up like rotten trash, and all of a sudden, like the garbage man, and every Friday, he would come and he took it all away, and then he filled my life with the riches. Oh, I'm so thankful he is patient, rich in his mercies and patience. So don't ever, ever question God when he delays. His delay is because he's patient and he has a plan, a greater plan that is working out that requires him delaying. I know sometimes we get really impatient saying, Lord, I've been praying for my mother for 10 years. This is the 10th year. She's still a pagan, idolater. She still hates my faith. I can't handle it anymore. What are you doing, Lord? Be patient. Because God is rich in patience. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God. God is so wise. He is bountiful. He knows everything about everything. He knows all contingencies of all future actions. If you do this, he knows what's going to happen, and he will direct you. If you don't do that but do this, he also knows that too. And every other contingencies that's tied in with that decision, he knows it all. Therefore, go to him in prayer, because wisdom is a gift from God. It's not something that you earn or something that you accumulate, something that you discover. It's a gift. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery. That's the mysterion, the secret, that is Christ himself. Look at the world and all the wrong understanding and the wrong labels they put on Jesus. He's a good moral teacher. He's an enlightened prophet. He may have been a miracle-working religious man. He's the devil himself, starter of a cult or false religion, whatever they say. It's all wrong. All wrong. But God is rich in his wealth of understanding that he can grant those people who have the worst idea about Jesus, they'll have it, they'll entertain it, and God can give them an instant, and light can flood into their dark minds. So we pray that their hearts may be encouraged and enlightened. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. There was a point where I couldn't pronounce unfathomable. So I would say that which cannot be fathomed. Unfathomable riches of Christ. Now you see how Paul could be so confident that his God will supply all of their needs. It's because God is generous. He's limitless in his resources. His heavenly bank account is overflowing. God will pour out according to his riches. Also, Paul says, his second prepositional phrase, rich in glory. What's this glory mean? It's a shorthand. We have to use these shorthands, or else you have to unpack the whole thing. And you know, every time you mention something, you have to use the whole full definition. We can't do that. So we use a shorthand, we define it once, and we assume that you understand that definition, and we keep using the shorthand. Language necessitates us, or else we'll spend all of our time using the full definition of every word. And of course, we can't quite communicate. So when we say God's glory, we give glory to God, it's a lot of things jam-packed into this concentrated word, doxa, in Greek, glory, chavod in Hebrew, a heaviness of God. Everything is light and flimsy compared to the heaviness. Ours is a thin foil. His is a golden bar, you know, heavy. That's glory. Substantial. So this second prepositional phrase reminds us that true riches are not found in the world of commodities and markets. It cannot be purchased or obtained by men, no matter how hard they try, because it's glory we're talking about. God's attributes that is manifested in creation. Because his riches infinitely surpass all earthly wealth and value. Like when I went to Israel and went to the Dead Sea Scroll Museum, I said, oh, I want one of those. And when I was remodeling the office here, when I moved, I said, I want one of those books for my new office. I don't think the government of Israel will go for that. Even if I volunteer my handmade classical guitar and say, I'll trade you my handmade guitar for one full scroll of Isaiah. The Dead Sea Scroll. Ain't gonna happen. But that's one commodity for another. We're talking about the riches in glory. These are riches indeed. Now, if you could trade in your old, flabby, weakening, and broken-down body for a young, strong, energetic, vivacious one, would you? All the senior citizens say, yeah, I would. Yeah, only to break down in a few more years, right? Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:21? Go there for a minute. It is the Lord who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And you spent all that time trying to retain a few more hours and a few more years of your youthful glory of your physical body. God has riches in his glory, wealth of his eternal heavenly glory. He's got a glorified body that you would not even believe. It's so amazing. But of course, we know that he has one that he's preparing. We do believe he will give it to us. What it will do, eye has not seen nor ear has heard. It's amazing. To fit our new habitat, more than the scuba diver relies on his scuba clothing gear, more than the astronaut relies on his outer space gear, we're going to have a brand new gear, spiritual body, that we can do amazing things, sinless, but also to enjoy all of eternity and all of God's blessings that he has in store. He's going to give that to each one of us. And you're so worried about your physical health, consumed about being disease-free and energy and taking all your vitamins and expensive health care and seeing the best doctors. God has what you need. That's not what you need. So focus on this and rejoice. A third prepositional phrase that Paul uses to describe God's riches is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's according to his riches. It's glorious in the riches. Can't even imagine how glorious it would be, but think of God's glory and you kind of get a glimpse of the kind of glory you and I will share. It's in Christ Jesus. That's the domain. This is the realm. This is members only. It's not for everybody. I hope you get this. It's exclusive riches, reserved only for believers, those who have been forgiven because they repent of their sins, those who have been clothed with Jesus' righteousness because they believe and trust him to be their Savior, Lord and God only, those who have turned from their life of self-dependence and reliance to live in trust of the Lord, those who repented of their past sins and now live in the light of his Son, those who long for the Lord's return to fully enjoy the consummate glory that he has. It's in Christ Jesus. That's why Buddhists, no matter how good and moral they are, they're not going to go to heaven because they're not in Christ Jesus. They don't want heaven. They don't even believe it. They don't want it. They're not going to be in heaven. None of the Muslims will get there. None of the religious will get there. No Roman Catholic who don't want to be in Jesus Christ. They just want a reliable, comfortable religion. No traditional Jew. No liberal Christian who doesn't even believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection or second coming. It's in Christ Jesus. If this is your hope, this is the riches and glory that God has that he knows you need and he will give you abundantly, then what do we need? You see, this is the reason why Paul was so content. And this is the secret. Paul opens up this epistle and addresses the Christians at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. And now he closes the main body of the letter with the phrase, and my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's specifically for believers. No matter where we are, even in prison, like Paul, we have at our disposal the incredible, incalculable riches safeguarded for us in the domain of the one who fills our lives and our hearts immense and all-powerful, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our security. There's our comfort, always, everywhere. This verse, verse 19, is often taken out of context by faithless, self-grabbing, egotistical religionists and used as carte blanche, rabbit foot, good luck charm theology. Boy, every time I go to a religionist's house who don't love the Lord, who are not one of his saints, but they're church-going religionists, they always have one of these signs up there, stripped out of context, as if it's a carte blanche promise from God to bless them when they're just living completely contrary to the will of God. It says, and my God, your God better be the same God that Paul worshipped and served, will supply all your needs. You had better understand that you have greater needs than just physical. And believe me, those people who put their rabbit foot theology of Philippians 4:19 up there, they just want the physical. They don't even care for the spiritual. I know what they mean. It's that very good luck charm, very typical pagan idolatrous notion. But in this context, it's faith-filled. It's generous gospel giver giving Christians who receive this blessing. Think about that. Philippians were generous. They didn't even know they were giving a soothing aroma, sacrificial offering to the Lord as they were loving their beloved pastor and friend, Paul. Paul unpacks all the theological riches for them and saying, God not only sees what you have done as a sacrifice unto him, but he's going to give you what I can't even give you. He's going to give you all that. He will meet all your needs. And he gives them verse 19. It is a promise to every believer who surrenders all and joyfully lives for God's glory and delights in knowing that it is more blessed to give than to receive, as the Lord is the most blessed one because he gave all without needing to receive anything. And so, our every need. Do we desire the greater riches to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? It's in Christ Jesus, you know. God will always satisfy our needs, and he will even pour out his rich blessings upon our heavenly wants, too. Gospel giving is taking the givers and recipients into the transcendent residence in Christ. That special banquet room where we all gather together and we rejoice in what we have received and given and received more, all in Christ. We're truly satisfied people. That's why true Christians are joyful people. The ones who seem to go into difficult areas and do difficult work and for the Lord, they seem to be the most joyful. And yet those who are in the most comfortable, the ease and luxury, they seem to be always filled with complaining and lacking joy and problematic. Why is that? Take a look. Where's the satisfaction? It's in the Lord. Has God met all their needs according to the Lord, his glorious riches in Christ? If they are, they're truly satisfied people. All gospel giving is connected to gospel givers whose heart has actually sacrificed unto the Lord and is satisfied by the Lord. And finally, gospel giving sustains praise to the Lord. This verse is clearly an ending, a doxology, an exaltation of the glories of God and praise and worship. That's what the riches of God and glory in Christ Jesus will do in the heart of every believer who gives and who receives. It's a thoughtful process of reflecting upon just how much we've received from the Lord in Christ. It's also the joy of sharing that generosity of God by mimicking his generosity. And when we realize, wait a minute, we're not in the position of receiving. We're actually been given in the position of giving. We have things to give, even though we receive so much. And so we want to mimic God's generosity in our own giving to others' needs, especially gospel giving. Those who are doing the Lord's work and they are in physical need. Paul had used this very personal pronoun, my God, in verse 19. Now, in the praise to the Lord, he uses the corporate pronoun, our God. Now to our God and Father. Both givers and receivers will lift up praise and adoration to the great God who gives generously above what we can even ask or imagine. So not only does Paul worship God himself, but invites and includes the Philippians to also worship. That's why he says, and our God. The glorious God of creation who has manifested his glory in what he has made, manifested his glory in redemptive accomplishments in human history, and manifested his glory in the revelation of his word, his mind inscripturated, which reflects his glorious judgments and righteous and holy character, is none other than our Father. So let me just give you a real simple practical application for us. Begin to refer to God as Father more frequently and more often than you already do. Right? Get rid of the imagery of our imperfect earthly dads. Start thinking about your Heavenly Father, our God and Father. Father means relationship. Relationship. We have an intimate relationship with our Creator. When we say our God, we refer to His highest being. But when we say our Father who art in heaven, as the Lord taught us how to pray and approach our God, we refer to the closeness, familial love through the adoption which we have in Christ. We praise God for his glorious being, but we also praise God because we're intimately aware of our relationship to him. So it's one way you force yourself to realize that you're intimately related to God. So don't say, dear God, say, dear Father. Now, change your vocabulary and force yourself to relate to God that way and allow all that you know of God and your relationship with him to flood your minds of how much he loves you in Christ, how much he blesses you, and what he has in store for your future, as all your parents have something special ready for your children, for their future. Our Heavenly Father has great things. So think of God this way, and then you realize, wow, all that God has given me in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ is really causing me to reflect back to God, to give back to God what is rightly his, and that is praise and glory. He doesn't need that, but this is the kind of relationship we have. And it pleases him, that is, adopted children, sanctified children, his blessed children would draw near to him in worship. So Paul worships, and he invites the Philippians. We're all joined together, all the church. Now to our God and Father, be the glory. There you have it. The manifest quality of all of God's incredible attributes. Truly glorious in every way. Awesome. Glorious. Only because of our sins we refuse to see and even acknowledge his glory. As Paul says in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And yet our foolish heart is enlightened. It's no longer darkened. Now we can say, O our God, O glorious one, our Father, receive more glory and honor. Receive all that is true about you. All the stuff that we have tried to suppress now. God, be God. You are God. Manifest your glorious purposes and your being. Not just now, forever and ever. Not only in this age, but future ages to come. Only God, who is infinite in glory, is worthy to receive such honor and praise. And here are puny men, smelly biological creatures who have to go to the bathroom a few times during the day trying to rob of God his perfect glory. These puny men, smelly men who want other men to focus on themselves as if they are so noteworthy and glorious. Puny, smelly, finite men who want to rob God of his glory. That upsets us. It's about our Father, who is glorious. Only he should receive all the glory forever and ever, not just in our generation, but future generations. We are committed to the next generation glorifying God. Are we not? Absolutely. Absolutely. place a high view of Christian education in the home, high view of discipling and mentoring young men and women for the gospel ministry, high view of reaching other nations, all for the purpose of God's glory, for worship, honor, not just in our generation, if God can help us for the next, forever and ever. This loving gesture of the Philippians and their loving gift and their sending of Epaphroditus, that prompted Paul to praise God. Yet another time to praise God, yet more reasons to praise God. Another marvelous act of God's grace. And the Philippians joined Paul in glorifying and praising God. They received this letter. They would have to say amen, because Paul said amen. So yeah, we're about that. It's our Heavenly Father. All that Paul wrote about who God is, he is truly worthy of all praises and worship. It is our Lord who sustains our praise. How does he do it? By causing us to come into a relationship with one another as intimate brothers in the family of God who call our God our Father. That helps us to remember this is not just about what we do for one another and giving and receiving. This is about God's glory. But who he is and how we're connected to our great Heavenly Father, who is our God. It's a strong affirmation of amen. I love the American pronunciation, amen. I love that. More than the literal Hebrew amen, amen, amen. Amen. That just sounds more potent to me. I don't know why. More dear, deep. Amen. That's the meaning of the Hebrew. And as all of us can say amen, it's a befitting ending to a fantastic letter. Praise God unto his glory. I mean, can't do better than that. Paul is done with the main body of his letter. He has few closing comments to make. And even that's important. That's why the Holy Spirit of God inspired him to record that. And God, through that record, is continually speaking to us. But we'll have to wait until next week for that one. And then we'll be done. Many people have asked, so what are you going to preach next? I'll tell you next week. All right. We've seen all that gospel giving is truly a sacrifice unto the Lord and is satisfied by the Lord and sustains praise unto the Lord. Now today, if you were to get a job, not here in the Bay Area, but Southern California, Fender Corporation, or maybe in Italy, a Ferrari, or maybe in Japan, Honda Corporation, you could start off with a real good salary. Man, if they scout at you, they aim to treat you well. You get a title, connect to tremendous heritage, get great benefits. But only the most qualified and skilled engineers and technicians get to handle most sought-after products of these iconic companies. Young Abigail Ibarra was an inexperienced factory worker, but because of her faithfulness to one company, she's just now known as the queen of pickups, who's made history in the world of music. And yet, these would still be midgets standing on shoulders of giants, the visionaries and founders who have actually designed the pickup, designed the engine, and designed these amazing things that we take for granted. But nonetheless, they would be standing on shoulders of giants, visionaries and founders. They would be connected to a long line of heritage of many, many hundreds of thousands of technicians and engineers and employees that benefit society. So we who continue to pray for and support servants of the Lord in the work of the kingdom ministry, we also stand on shoulders of giants, like Paul, like Luke, like Timothy and Titus and Silas, of their missionary team that first entered Philippi in northern Greece and Macedonia. And yes, even little Epaphroditus, the sick messenger, who otherwise seems to have done nothing much else except to finally make it to Rome with a gift and recover and take another letter from Paul, this letter, back to his hometown of Philippi. And yet, we know more about him because the Word of God highlights him as a true soldier. these Philippians as dear saints and co-laborers with Paul. We know more about this church than we know about most people, most groups of this world, and most companies and corporations. We here in the 21st century church also share in this legacy that the Lord has been working on here in humanity, in history for millennia. Our blessings would be far greater than any group of people who have achieved technological marvels and industry feats, like William Boeing Jr., we ride his airplanes, that he has developed a corporation, or Ford's, or anybody that we benefit from their labors. But I tell you, the world will benefit from a family of God who serve and give to fellow brothers and sisters and who glorify our Heavenly Father in heaven, God of eternity, who receives all the glory in the end. We're doing all this, and it's all connected to the worship of God and to His glory. That is something that we can participate in with great joy. It will never change despite circumstances. And so, don't let the famous who's who's of the world overshadow you. I want you to understand that you may have a small part in the kingdom, but our King, He will notice what you've done, even if you don't. He'll say, as long as you have done these things to my brethren, even the least one of these, you've done unto me. You've been faithful with little, I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. That is the joy of our hearts. Let's give God glory. Father, you receive all the glory, honor, praise, and adoration. We see how amazing you are. We see puny men willing to give lip service and praise and glory other men. Men who may have written books or made movies or have changed policies. Temporary fame. Who have invented things that people use. Temporary luxury and wealth. And all these trivial things that seem to get attention in our world, how is it that we, in our own sinfulness, refuse to acknowledge you and glorify you? And yet, because of Christ and through the gospel, we have a glimpse of your glory, and we want all of our energies and resources to be used for that purpose, that others would come to acknowledge your glory, as you have demonstrated that before us. So, Lord, would you, for your name's sake, for your glory, and for your righteousness, would you continue to employ your people in the kingdom work until the day of Christ Jesus? And we ask it in the precious name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.